Turn, if you will, to Psalm 91. Sorry you're stuck with me again this part of the service, but we have a lot of people away at GA doing the business of the church. If you remember recently, on two Sundays, we've had messages preached from the book of Psalms. Very uplifting, beneficial. Last week, Rainey brought us a psalm. Today, I want to look at Psalm 91. Let me read it in its entirety, the 16 verses that are there. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Psalm 91 is a great psalm of hope. When you look at the intercessor, when you talk to your friends, when you have family gatherings, you don't have to wait long till you hear someone's troubles. You just try praying through the intercessor sometime on a weekly basis, one after another after another. And those basically are only the physical problems. How many spiritual problems do we have in our families? Some families have lost children who've left the way of the faith for some reason or other. We have to pray for them. Some of us have unsaved family members. Some of us have family members that just don't want anything to do with us since we've become believers. And on and on and on the list goes. Psalm 91 is a great psalm of comfort in our day of trouble. And it doesn't take long to find it, does it? Just look out around us. Some people have financial problems. We've prayed for people who lost jobs. We've prayed about relationship problems. People fighting sin and people near death. That great equalizer. Think of all that. Troubles abound. Job wrote, man who is born of a woman is few in days and full of trouble. I didn't hear an amen. Many of us could say that, though, couldn't we? One trouble after another. So do we throw up our hands and surrender? Well, the answer is a resounding no. We take hope in the Word of God. And that's what Psalm 91 can teach us. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about this particular psalm. In the whole collection, talking about the psalms, there is not a more cheering psalm. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly. If you've ever read the story of his life, you know he had problems. He fought what was called the downgrade controversy, as they said there. He was fighting against those who were against the doctrines of grace. He fought health problems so severe it took his life in his early 50s. He had to go away from the ministry from time to time to get some physical rest. He oversaw an orphanage, a pastor's college. His wife and he were involved in distributing good books to ministers around the globe, one thing after another. And he found great hope in Psalm 91. We can too, if we look. Here in the psalm, we see human need met. I've tried to divide this into three categories here. In verses 1 and 2, we have an affirmation of someone's faith here. In verses 3 to 13, we see how that has worked out. And then in the last three verses, we see a confirmation by God of this himself. So let's look to this. Remember the testimony. I'm going to say verse 1 is the theme of this. But we ought to have a testimony when we look at this like Thomas did when he saw the risen Lord. What did he say? My Lord and my God. There's our hope, and that's what we ought to be looking at, and I hope we see that here. I hope we see him here. The writer of this has confidence, and it is repeated time and time again. Look how obvious expression of that in the first two verses. Look at his concentration on the person of God. The shelter of the Most High, shadow of the Almighty, I say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God. You check the Greek, they each have a slightly different meaning, but they point to the same divine Lord. Whether we call him the Most High, looking at him in his omniscience, we look at him as an almighty one, greatly omnipotent to meet all our needs. We rejoice in him as Lord, celebrate him as our God. This is the one we need to turn to. Few of our problems will be decided after the results of, what was it, yesterday's election are revealed here in the Greenville City. Most of our problems, almost all of them, can be solved by looking to the Lord. There are blessings here for all believers, but I want you to note it's for those in close fellowship with God. We'll see that throughout this psalm. That's the key thing. Matthew Henry wrote about this. This verse, talking about verse 1 here, affirms that all those who live a life of communion with God are constantly safe under his protection and may therefore preserve a holy serenity and sincerity of mind at all times. Is that your case? Do you feel like that? The troubles pile on you. Can you still look forward with a great sincerity and trust in this Most High God? Well, how so? Look what he says in verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. I picture the seat in the temple with the cherubim over it and their wings covering it. Shelter of the Most High. Our God shelters us. And he's going to draw that out in the coming verses here. It's a picture of this protection and will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. What does it mean to abide?
Dwell.
Dwell. All right.
To remain.
Yes. We're coming here for a service tonight of prayer, fellowship over a meal, but we're going to go back home. We're going to spend a lot of time here, but we don't live here. This person abides with God, walks with him day in and day out, morning, noon, and night. It's an admonition to us, isn't it? To abide in this Most High God. He will abide there, stay there, so secure that he has confidence in this one. Verse 2 says, he's my refuge and my fortress. It's a strong testimony because he lived it. How have we pressed God to be our fortress, to be our refuge? What problems do you take to him? What fellowship do you have with him in your devotions? You think of this fortress, you think perhaps of a castle on top of a hill, hard to ascend and get into and take over. We're safe there in our God. Truth is, we deal in a world full of troubles, but we're above it in our abiding in God. We have overcome these things in him. This writer of this, and I'm not sure who it was, some say Moses, and I guess it could have been written in the context of the Exodus if it was by him. Some people say it was David, and it could be written in the context of his running away from his son who's out to kill him, just like he had to run to avoid David before he became king. I don't know. But this is his testimony. In difficulty like this, This is his testimony. Who do you go to for coaching in a sport or in, say, speech, whatever discipline you're undertaking? Who do you go to for instruction? I loved baseball when I was growing up. I did not go to my dad for instruction in baseball. He only cared if the Orioles won. He did not play it. He never did. He couldn't tell me how to do the first thing with regard to using the bat or fielding the ball. He wasn't diligent in training for baseball. So who do you go to? You go to one who has experienced this, who has lived it. That's the fittest one to go to for instruction. And that's what we're doing here in looking at this example in the Word of God in these first two verses. This is the testimony of someone who has been there. Let's listen to him. He's found his refuge, his fortress there, and his assurance is based on what he experienced in life with this God. Remember the Lord's encouragement to pray in John 15:7. He told his disciples, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you abide in me. Look at that bold profession in verse 2. My refuge and my fortress. He has this personal relationship. It's like he said, I'm not worried about these things. And the truth is, if it was David, he was concerned. He didn't just stand out in the open and ask to be killed. But he rested in God, and God saved him many a time. This is his personal relationship. Look how this is worked out in verses 3 to 13. How the Lord is our refuge. You see here the pronoun has changed from I to you in these next verses 3 to 13. He will deliver you. Verse 3, he starts there. He goes on to give six verses here to explain what God will do for the one who trusts in him. First of all, he'll deliver us from the snare of the fowler. What is he saying here? You know what a fowler is? Someone who deals with birds. It's someone who will try to get a bird, capture one perhaps. One of the things people do to capture birds is to set a trap. When the bird gets under it, they yank it and capture it. And it's there in the open. Birds don't realize what they're getting into. They see the food there. And unlike the roadrunner, they go get the food and they're trapped. They don't just eat it and run. The fowler has come. And he says he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. It's a very picturesque way. That's a bird caught in a trap. Just think of Satan doing this. And we're aware of some of his methods, and so we are able to steer clear of this. But there are things that can trap us. Our ungodly ambition can. Our avarice. I need this. I need this. I need more money. So on and so forth. We can be trapped, but we can be delivered, he says here. And from the deadly pestilence. What's a pestilence? It's like a disease or a plague. Spurgeon, the same man, was greatly encouraged. There was a tremendous plague in the 1850s in London. Many people were moved to leave the city. He walked by a shoemaker's shop, and in that window were the first two verses here. And he was greatly encouraged to continue in his ministry in the midst of a plague to take care of his people for the sake of God. God, who will keep us from the pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions in verse 4, and under his wings you will find refuge. Pinions is another name of those feathers that are attached to the bird's wings. And under those, you'll find protection. Our God, he's pictured as a mother bird taking care of his chicks. You remember Jesus' great lament in Matthew 23, looking at the Jewish nation. Do you remember those great words? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. How sad that was. Great comfort there, and Jesus used that very illustration here, finding refuge there. This pestilence could come, It did in London in the mid-1800s, took out hundreds of thousands of people in this death, this disease. He goes on. He's covering all the bases. You will not fear the terror of the night. There's a lot of bad activities that go on in the night. When I was growing up, my dad used to say, there's no reason to be out after 10 o'clock at night. I was a teenager then, mind you. Nothing good happens when you get past 10 o'clock at night. I don't know if that was the exact cutoff, but the truth was, when things get dark, bad things often happen that wouldn't happen in broad daylight. So the darkness comes, and there's a problem with that. There's a terror involved in that. It's a cover, the darkness, for all sorts of evil and horrors. Maybe less obvious dangers than would be seen in the middle of the day, such as that which follows, the arrow that flies by day. The writer of this psalm is covering all situations. It doesn't matter if it's day or night. The darkness does not cover the sight of God. He sees us no matter what the situation is, no matter what the time of day is, whatever that is, less obvious things or more obvious things like an arrow. An arrow perhaps represents many of the battles that we deal with. After all, it's a weapon of war, isn't it? Or assassination. But he is able to protect the one who trusts in him. And he tells us that very clearly. And he says a little bit further into this, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Again, it doesn't matter if it's day or night. Our God is not limited. He is omnipotent. He is over all this. We can cast all our fears and dangers, obvious or hidden ones, before God and ask that he hear us and answer us and protect us. We are, after all, his creation. Can't we go to him, our Father? He not only created us, he redeemed us. He loves us. The one who gave us Jesus Christ, will he not really give us all things in him? Surely he will. He'll protect us. It's a settled conviction, like that of Job. He wrote this in chapter 5, quoting Job twice because there's a man who really knew some of the things we're talking about. Many of these problems hit him. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death. And in war, from the power of the sword. Now, that's Job's comment. You know from studying that book how many things he had to deal with, how many people he lost, all of his family. He had to put up with a loving wife that said, curse God and die. What a great encouragement. But he got through all of that and he could write something like this right here. Job could. A more hopeful testimony perhaps from the prophet Habakkuk. He wrote this, in a desperate time for Israel, though the fig tree shall not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. What conviction for a man like this prophet to say that in the midst of all the troubles. What a great testimony. Well, he goes on. He hasn't finished. Look at verses 7 and 8. It seems like the entire universe is collapsing around him. Numbers are falling left and right. 1,000, 10,000. But it will not come near you. But. It's a big word, isn't it? But. It's like other words in Scripture. Therefore, there is no condemnation who are those in Christ Jesus. But this will not afflict you. As God's children, we're secure. The God of the universe holds us in his hand. We're secure in him. He has eyes to see. He knows what's going on. He says here, you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. No harm. You'll be okay. But in verses 9 and 10, I want you to see here, there's a condition here. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. That's the condition. Have you and I made the Lord our dwelling place? Or do we just put him off to the side till we're in danger and have nowhere else to go? We ought to be continually dwelling with him, in him. That's the condition. God will preserve those who trust in him. Job had everything going against him, and yet trusted in the Lord. It's very interesting when you think about the story of Job. How did all that start? All the things that befell him. How did that start? Job chapter 1.
Satan decided he wanted to do something to him.
Satan wasn't the first catalyst, though, was he? What did God say to Satan?
Okay.
Have you considered my servant Job? God sent that test. I don't know what's in your life. I could give you a litany of problems I have to pray about. I don't know what yours are unless we share them at a Bible study or here on a Wednesday night. But God knows them, and in some cases he may have let Satan have free reign in your life. But he never abandons the faithful. Never. We need to keep him as our dwelling place and our refuge. When we do, he says, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. What is he saying? That we will never suffer sickness? That we will never have to deal with problems? No. He doesn't say that. But we have to trust in him, because ultimately, crushing calamities that may slay us will only hasten us to our reward. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Most of us walk afraid to die. He says these calamities that will crush you, he's still your refuge. You're just being carried to your reward. He's there to walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death, where you need fear no evil. None whatsoever. As crushing as these burdens are, he is still our refuge, our dwelling place. He will not let these things befall us eternally. There are many burdens we bear in this life, but we cannot doubt the word of God. George Mueller, the great Christian in the 1800s in England, took care of many orphan children. You need to read his biography to see his prayers. There were some days they were getting up in the morning and had nothing for the breakfast table, and he prayed and prayed, and he heard and was answered. There were people that he prayed for all his life. He never saw them saved. And the testimony in his biography is that a couple of them, shortly after he died, were converted. You see, God doesn't look on us. He doesn't say it's 7:35 in Greenville. He's looking from an eternal perspective. He doesn't say Bill Cross only has 87 years. He said 87 years here on earth with his dear wife, but he's living with the Lord. Wasn't it a great testimony that he wrote? Do not have tears when you come to my funeral. He's off to celebrate. He, if he's our dwelling place, our refuge, no evil will eternally befall us. We have hope. And he expounds on this, no plague, no evil. These crushing calamities will not do us in ultimately. Well, there's a second thing going on here. There's a condition from God's viewpoint in verses 11 through 13. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You make sure he's your refuge. You make sure he's your dwelling place. And God will commit his angels to take care of you, concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion, and the serpent you will trample underfoot. The condition here is, of course, that God is sending his angels to minister to us. They've been called by him. He commands them. It is not unusual for angels to come and minister. You remember in the Old Testament the times they appeared? Do you? Elijah remembers. They looked across the hills and there were thousands of angels there that he didn't see at first, that God had commanded to come to his rescue. There were other times that this happens. There are times the angels come in Luke 1 and 2 that not everyone sees, but they're there coming to work the glorious arrival of Jesus in the flesh, these ministering servants of God. And he's promising here that he will send them to our relief. That's no small thing. No small thing. Look at verse 12, the things they're saved from. He holds me fast in love. He said before this, we won't strike our foot against the stone. Let me back up to that. We won't tread on the lion or the adder. A lion comes down the street, you know it's coming. Some of us go walking in the backyard and we're surprised by a snake, right? We don't know where to look for. Our brother here has had to deal with a couple snakes recently. It doesn't matter whether it's a ferocious lion coming at you or a snake, a serpent sneaking up on you. God will protect us. He will keep us. Look at those verses there and contemplate them for just a minute. I got a question to ask you. Have you ever seen those verses in the New Testament? Verses 11, 12? Pardon? We are? Do you know where those verses are? A portion of them? A type of... Pardon? Yes. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, this was Satan's one attempt at quoting Scripture, and he didn't get it right. He used the Word of God to some degree to try to tempt Jesus Christ, using these words from Psalm 91. I don't know if he knew exactly what he was doing, but he misquoted this, and Jesus, of course, turned him away. Just think of that. This particular case here, talking about the angels. And of course, doing that, Jesus would have been testing the Father and would have been in violation of Deuteronomy 6:16. He would not have done that. It's interesting to see what the devil omitted here. Just used what he thought he could use to get at the Lord. Well, let's hasten on to verses 14 to 16. We've changed speaker here. We've changed pronouns. We started with I. In verses 3 to 13, we looked at you. Now in verses 14 to 16, what is the pronoun we see there? I will deliver you. Who is the speaker? I will protect him. We've moved over now that God is speaking. He is confirming what was written before here in this psalm. And he's saying, these things are true. God, six I wills he gives us to comfort us here. I will deliver him. I will protect him. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. What sure word of hope do you need more than God himself saying, I will, I will. He never lies. He cannot lie. What he says here is true. We can count on it. We can rely upon it. We can bet our lives on it. Putting bet in quotes, of course. We can bank on this. God says it. He will not lie. Verse 14, he says, I will deliver you from danger. No trouble will completely overwhelm the one who is trusting in him, who holds fast to him. Interesting second part of that verse 14. Because he knows my name. What does that phrase mean to you in the scripture? What does that mean to you? It does not just mean that he can say, His name is Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. His name is this, that, or the other. He says, because he knows my name. Because you know your wife, unlike anyone else in here knows her. I know my children, unlike anyone else in here knows them. The one that knows God's name intimately knows him. He's involved. He's found God to be his refuge and dwelling place. He doesn't just spout off names. He's in a relationship. That's what he's talking about here. And our question to ourselves is, are we? Is that what we can say? I know that my Redeemer lives. I know my God will deliver me. He's saying that. No trouble will completely overwhelm us. God is committed to his own people. Do you think we won't be delivered after we've trusted in Jesus Christ, the acceptable sacrifice? Do you think that God would violate the trust that he put in his Son and his work on the cross by not delivering those of us who are his children? Think again. He is committed to his own. Paul wrote in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Under your feet, he wrote. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Paul wrote that. We will be delivered. Verse 15, he says, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him. I will rescue him and honor him. From the love that is demonstrated in verse 14, he gives this promise in verse 15, that he will do these things. He wrote earlier in Psalm 50, whoever wrote that, we see it earlier in this book, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. He's promised this. What a blessing. There are similar promises like that in Psalm 3 and 18 and in Job 13 and 14. He will deliver us. And when he does, we will glorify him. We don't give thanks enough to God for his answers to prayer. How many times? And I think it's because we don't see with eyes of faith to know the things we've been delivered from. You just need to contemplate that. What has God delivered us from? When he saved us, he delivered us from a life of debauchery, of sin, of downward slide into hell. We start there. And many other things. He will answer us. And he says, I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. And listen to God's own words. And I will honor him. It makes you want to stand up and put your hands up. Praise God. It's more than he just saved us. That's enough to praise him for in eternity. But he says he will honor us. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that feels like, but I know God is true to his word. And what a promise that is, that he will save us and honor us because we trust in him, because we find our relief in him. Then verse 16, he gives an answer. When with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. What does that mean? What does a long life mean to you? Well, a better way to put that is a full life. There are great Christians who haven't lived a real long time. Charles Spurgeon, I think he was 54 when he died. Who hasn't heard of Robert Murray McShane? How many of you have not heard of him? You heard of a man that died before his 30th birthday, but he had a full life in service to the Lord. That's what he's talking about here, a full life. What does that look like? We need to think about that. With long life, that is a full life, I will satisfy him. Robert Murray McShane did not repent of anything on his deathbed. He was looking forward to that day. He was going that way. What a blessing. What a blessing that is. I don't know if you've ever been with a close relative or a friend when they die. I've been blessed to hear a number of people in my life. I was there when they died. What peace there is for the one who has trusted and found their dwelling place in God Almighty. There was a great serenity, a great one. My dad's mother, I was near her when she died. She said, "Dennis, I'm just tired. I want to go home." Where was her home? With our God. She had peace. That was her dwelling place. She was ready to go. I want to go. Member of our church, Henry Montgomery. It was my blessing to be with him on most Fridays for several years. And he was over 100 years old. He said to me one time, he said, "I don't know why I'm still here. I'm so ready to go." I tried to encourage him. I said, "You're here to encourage people like me, brother. You have a testimony, a vibrant testimony at the age of 101. You're a great blessing." But he was ready to go because this is not his home. His dwelling place is with God. And he didn't understand why he had to stay here, but he was willing to do it and still live faithfully till his last breath. Think of the full measure of other people in your lives. Salvation, remember this, extends far beyond the narrow boundaries of our earthly existence. Let's live like that. Let's dwell in the Most High God, in the Almighty One. Salvation isn't just getting to from here to there. It is an existence that goes beyond the boundaries of this life. Why don't we live like that? Why don't we live like that? What we have here is, especially in verses 14 to 16, a truly godly man who sets his love on God, knows God by name, and is a man of prayer. Isn't that a worthy thing to work for? To be like that? To be like the psalmist here? May God grant that that would be true of all of us. True of all of us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the word. I pray that my halting presentation of it would not deter from the eternal message. Help us to find our resting place in you, our dwelling and our fortress in the days of trouble in you, the wonderful triune God who cares for us more than we care for ourselves. Seal his words to our heart and sanctify us as we go. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.